Let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, Father, as we come to your word, we ask for grace to proclaim your truth, to receive your truth, and to apply your truth to our own hearts and to our own lives by the Spirit. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel, I'll just explain what we've been doing when I've been here on Sunday mornings. We've been going through 1 Samuel. And I've said right from the beginning that this is historical. It really took place. It is narrative of what happened. But this is not an historical lecture. We're not concentrating on what happened there. Rather, we're seeking to apply what happened in those days to our own hearts and to our own lives. And particularly, we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a quantum leap, because the whole book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel actually, is about a king and a kingdom. And it's about who reigns, who rules, who looks after Israel. And you know the story well of Samuel and then Saul, eventually there'll be king and so on. And we are so glad that we have a king, King Jesus, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And as we look through it, we realize that the kings here mentioned Saul. Well, sadly, he failed in the end, and there were problems. We'll come on to that eventually, perhaps. Then David, a man after God's own heart. He seemed to be the perfect one. Well, in many ways, he was. Alas, he was flawed and sinned, and we know about that. The great thing about our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. No flaws, no failures, no mistakes, King of kings and Lord of lords, as I've said. So what I've tried to do, is to take what's happened there and use it as illustrations of gospel truth. And I'm careful with my words, because some folk like what they call typology. This is a type of this one. This is a type of that. And they like to do this. And sometimes they go too far in their typology. So I don't want to do that. But what I think is legitimate is to say, this is an illustration of a particular truth. And if I find something in the Old Testament I can't find in the New Testament, then it's best to leave it in the Old Testament. I've often said that about digging for gold, and somebody says, I've got this wonderful nugget of truth I found in the Old Testament. And you say, is there anything like it in the New Testament? And you say, well, no. And you say, well, leave it there, because it's fool's gold. All right? It must be in the New Testament. And last time we did, for example, we did the reluctant king. Saul was reluctant to be anointed and so forth. He was reluctant. And we looked a little bit at that. And then I suggested to you, or asked the question, was the Lord Jesus Christ a reluctant king? You say, well, of course not. But actually, when you read your New Testament, you will find for various reasons he was reluctant to become the king that the people wanted. They wanted a king after Saul, after David, a militaristic king, a king who will rule with power, have an army, defeat the Romans, and so forth. And Jesus didn't want that to be that kind of king. He wasn't that kind of king. And so we're told he withdrew himself from the people because he knew that's what they wanted. And then we looked carefully at the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he reluctant? But in a sense, he was. And naturally, because he was so pure and so clean and so holy, and the thought of being contaminated, as it were, with our sin and being separated from his Father. If it's possible, if this cup pass me, nevertheless, not as I will. And we know he carried that out. So I think there's some legitimate things we can do. So very simply this morning, I want to look at the king and his first victory. Simple stuff, the king and his first victory, and then come in very quickly into the New Testament. So, context again is a battle, all right? And then Nahash the Ammonite. Now, I don't know how well you are up on your history, Old Testament, but the Ammonites were a nasty people, and they have come from a nasty background. The father of the Ammonites was a man who was born as a result of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. One child was born, Moab, that was a problem, the Moabites, you know that. And the other child was born, and he was the father of the Ammonites, and the problem they caused in the Old Testament. The Moabites, the Ammonites, strangely enough, distant relatives to the Israelites, those of Abram's line. So this Ammonites, they're nasty, nasty people. They're marauders. They go from place to place to place. they go through, take somebody else's land, take somebody else's cattle, take prisoners, and then they devastate that place. They move on to somewhere else, and that's the way they go on. They're nasty, nasty people. It's a real battle, and they are camped against Jabesh Gilead. And you see the arrogance of these people, right? You don't just go in and smash them, all right? There's a pause, because the Jabesh say, well, let's compromise. It doesn't pay to compromise with the enemy. Let's compromise. We'll become your servants, but you don't destroy us. And these Ammonites are so arrogant. They are so full of themselves. And they're kind of, you can see them kind of laughing, as it were, at these people, you know. There's no way they're going to stop us devastating them and taking them. But let's go with it. All right, then, I'll tell you what. We'll let you live if you, and it's a strange thing, right? But this is what it says. If you thrust out, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. That's a peculiar thing, isn't it? And it didn't make much sense to me, I confess. But I did look it up, and this is what I'm told. The right eye was more important than the left eye. You say, why is that, you know? Well, think of a soldier, right? Normally right-handed. In his right hand, he's got a sword. Right? He fights with a sword. In his left hand, he's got a shield. And as he lifts the shield to defend himself, he can't see out of the left eye or beyond it, right? All he can see is the right eye with his sword, and then he's attacking. But the left side is covered because the shield is there. Puts on the shield, you can see, and then he gets smacked in the face. Now, so by taking out the right eye, you render a man useless as a soldier. I hope that's not too complicated for you. Don't worry about it, right? Let's move on. They were a nasty kind of people. And so the people of Jabesh, they go down to the other parts of Israel, and eventually Saul hears about it. Okay? And it says in verse 4, then came the messengers of Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's good when God's people weep for other of God's people. And we need to bear that in mind. There's no space for, we're all right, Jack, Jill, all right? We're all right. We don't care about what happens to you. You should care about the people of God wherever they are. Hailsham, Sri Lanka, Pakistan, Iran, Israel, wherever. You should care about them. And so they did. They wept and lifted up their voice and wept. And Saul came after the herd out of the field. He was still doing his farming bit. It doesn't seem as if he'd completely taken over as king. That will come. But he had been anointed by king. And they told him. Now, verse 6 is relevant. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He's really concerned. He's really upset. And the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now, we've dealt with this in other verses about, was he a regenerate man because the Spirit of God came upon him? I've suggested that he wasn't because of what happens eventually to him. But God, in his sovereignty, sometimes used people for his own purposes and equipped them so to do. And I think this is an instance where God's Spirit comes upon him and he's enabled to do all that he does in organizing and sorting out the enemy. Okay, so the Spirit of God comes upon him. He sends out to all the tribes. They get together, all right, and there's a number there, 300,000, and Judah, 30,000. And then there's this great battle, okay? Well, there's a little phrase there, verse 9. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time the sun is hot, ye shall have help. And messengers came and showed to it the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I bet they were. All right, they were glad. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Reinforcements are coming. All right, and they just rejoiced. Good. So they came, verse 11, all right, and they just smashed them. The Israelites and the soldiers smashed them. They had a great victory. And it's summed up in verse 11 by this. They slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and it came to pass when they which remained were scattered, so there were no two of them not left together. You couldn't find two of them. Well, there was a little one here, and a little one there, and a little one up there, and a little one down here, but they weren't two together. Such was the devastation and total victory that Saul caused over these Ammonites. Praise the Lord. Right. Having done that, having got those very, very basic things, all right, if you are able, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 4, all right? If you can, it would be good, because what I want to do now is spend the rest of my time looking at Luke chapter 4. It's actually on page 905 in the Pew Bible. And Luke chapter 4 is about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he was tempted, as we know, of the devil in the wilderness. And what I'm going to say simply is this. Here is the king who enters a battle and comes out victorious. All right, so that's the theme. The king who enters a battle and comes out victorious. Now, the context, again, I think is significant. Chapter 3, Luke has recorded various things, among which was the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John. It's a shortened version to what is in Matthew, and he says simply, this is chapter 3, that when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. Now, you know the discussion that's in the other Gospels where Jesus comes to John, and John says, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, "No, suffer it so for righteousness' sake," and so on. And Jesus is literally baptized as we would be in this church, all right? Totally immersed, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Wow. Now, this is in part, I'm sure, fulfillment of the prophecy that was made, particularly, you don't need to turn to it, but particularly in Isaiah chapter 61. And we read there, and this will come later on in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to them that are blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the eternal Son of God. He is God, but he is man. He is man, but he is God. Very God of very God. Very man of very God. And in his humanity, he's been baptized in submission to the will of the Father. That's the key. And in all senses, he will be like his people, all right, in the sense of his humanity. He will submit himself to the Father. He's baptized by the Spirit. He does what the Father wants. He seeks to please the Father. And this is what God's people should be. They should seek to be baptized, but they should seek to please their Father, the Father, to do the Father's will. This is what it's all about. An important part of that following the Lord Jesus Christ is what happens next. So here's this glorious experience, and then immediately he's in a battle. A real battle. This isn't a pretend. This isn't a stage thing with pretend swords, you know, what they have, and these kind of pantomime things, and kind of rubber hammers and all that nonsense. This is a real battle. You have to see that. This is a real battle, following on from blessing. Now, there's a little note of frust, I think, there. Sometimes we can know great times of blessing and encouragement, and immediately after, bang, the enemy comes. and tempts us. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have had last several times when you had a great morning in worship and praise, you heard God's word and you felt blessed, and you hardly get out of the building and something will happen. Somebody will say something to you. Somebody will do something. And immediately there's a reaction, a wrong reaction. And all the blessings seem to go, whew. How sad is that? How sad is that? We need to guard our steps, literally, outside. All right? Sometimes it's on the way to church. Briefly, two things happened to me this week, both in the car. I live in Stone Cross, most of you, that area, Langley. I'm coming along the back road. And there's a cyclist. There's a car in front of me, and there's a cyclist in front of him. Bless them. I'm a cyclist, I've got to say, be careful what I say. But you know the kind of thing with the pointed hat and like, so he's in front. So the car in front of me passes him, and I whiz past the car, whiz past, and there's a car coming on the corner. Just missed it. Whose fault is that? Mine. No doubt about it. I should have been more careful. I should have been more patient. I should have slowed down. I saw the cyclist in the corner and waited till he got around. And then, second instance, same road, near the same place. I'm coming along, minding my own business, coming to Hailsham. And there's a holly blue pub there. And just as I come to the way out, a car shoots out in front of me, slams the brakes on. Jess misses him. Whose fault was that? His. No doubt about it. His. Either he didn't see me, or he thought he could sneak out quick because he had a big car, and I didn't, or he had a few too many beverages. Whatever. Two little things. The enemy attacks us personally, and he attacks us through other people, and sometimes after great blessing. Beware of that. Okay, move on. The other thing is that this is purposeful for his people. It's for himself. He's going to be tested, and he'll come through and be victorious. All right? And in his testing and in his victory, he will bring pleasure to God. Praise God. Right? So he does it. So he's a real man. Right? Totally man. Totally God, totally man, but he will come through it. But then he will be an example to his people because they are also in a battle, and they're also in a battle with the same foe. Now, it's a strange thing to say, but often we live through times of extremes, don't we, in Christian matters. There were times not so long ago where Satan was on the agenda. Everybody was talking about Satan and spiritual warfare and spiritual battles and all that kind of thing. And I think it probably went to the extreme. So you'd have people say things like, oh, that dear brother, he's got a cold or a cough. I think it's an unclean spirit of a cold or a cough. Now, come on. It's a cold or a cough. Let's not exalt it. All right? It's the enemy's fault because I got a cold or a cough. So it was that extreme. To the other extreme, people would say, it doesn't happen today. It's not this kind of stuff that went on in the Gospels. No, that doesn't happen today. All right, he's Satan is there, you know, but he's been defeated on the cross and resurrection. So he's got very, very little power. You know, he's got no these little demons or unclean spirits. Oh, they're not real, are they not active? Where do you find that in the Bible? If that was true, then we can tear out Ephesians chapter 6. We can tear out various other references by Paul, by Peter, all right, to the enemy. He is still powerful, but he's not all powerful. He's still mighty, but he's not almighty. He's still knowing, but he's not all knowing. We've got to be careful and go to the other extreme and say, oh, yes, it's all right. And to be honest, I don't suffer much from temptation. Well, pray for me then. Because I do. And I'm persuaded, you know, that the more active we get in the kingdom, the more active Satan becomes in temptations. Why would he bother to tempt you if you don't do anything? You come to church, perhaps once a week, perhaps twice, perhaps three times even. You come to church, Monday to Saturday, just live like everybody else lives, and come again on Sunday, and you're no threat to his kingdom. You're no particular use to the Lord's kingdom, but there you are. And you say, I haven't suffered any temptations this week. Well, what's the point? Why would Satan not tempt you if you have no use? But those who are useful, and we define usefulness not necessarily in attendance of meetings, but certainly in reading our Bibles, certainly in prayer, certainly in witnessing as we can, all right? We define usefulness in those spiritual things, living a Christian life in an ungodly world. If you seek to do that, you will be subject to the attacks of the enemy. That's what Jesus said. That's what the New Testament says. That's why Paul spends half of Ephesians 6 saying, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes on about being clothed with the whole armor of God. What's the point of being clothed in armor if you're not involved in a battle? Stay home and do the garden. Or read a magazine. Do your crocheting. So we need to know about these things. We need to know about the reality of these things. We're in a battle. It's the same battle our Savior went through. And perhaps not to the same extent, but it's the same battle, the same things, similar things. And the great thing is that this is used to encourage us. I love this, you know. We'll look at it in a moment, how Jesus dealt with these temptations. But when writing the letter to the Hebrews, we have these kind of lovely little verses which talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. And the thing about the high priest was, he had to be human. You say, well, that's very obvious. Well, God could have sent an angel, saying, right, there's a special job down there. Angel, I want you, somebody to be a high priest, but these men are not capable of it because they sin and they flawed and all the rest of it. So I'll send an angel who'll be perfect and he'll do all the business. God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to make priests out of men. Men who can have compassion upon other men and women because they know their infirmities. They've been through it. And so these priests, when they offered sacrifices, they offered them for the people, but also for themselves. And so he makes a big thing about the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. And for example, this is what he says, all right? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that's Jesus, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen to this. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, human beings. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, in order that, he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now listen to this. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help those that are tempted. You see the connection? Jesus, as our high priest, in a human body, human soul, human mind, human emotions, he goes through temptations in order that you and I can be helped. It's not just for his own sake, to prove that he is pure and perfect. He did that. He didn't need to, but he did that. But he does it on behalf of his people. It's for you, it's for me that he went through these things. And a verse we often quote as an encouragement to prayer, really, in chapter 4 of Hebrews. This is what the writer says. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. Double negative, we do not have one who cannot, means we do have one that can. So we don't have one that can't, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have you got that? He went through all this, really went through it, suffered through it, in order that he might be a faithful high priest to to you and to me. And then he adds, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's wonderful, you know. I'm sure you've had this experience. You feel so down, you feel so burdened, you've failed the Lord again. How often have you failed the Lord? How often have I? Sometimes it's the same old thing. And we go and say, Lord, here I am again. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I know I've said this 100 times, and here I am again, same old sin. I just give in to temptation. And the Lord says, let me just remind you of something. I was tempted. Such as you. Perhaps not a particular thing, but I was tempted. But I went through. And you can go through. And you can have the victory. Because I did. Now, that's the lovely thing about these things. We're not just looking doctrinally, as it were, or theologically. We are, to a certain extent. But the big thing is the application. Is the application. And that's why this is thrilling, really, when you read this. If you know these things, you know the temptation, and you know perhaps sometimes severe temptation, then this should be a blessing to you, to record what happened to Jesus. Now, there are certain things, of course, we've got to be careful about. James says, if any man is tempted, he's drawn away after his own lust. That's the problem, isn't it? Satan has got a mate inside. He's got a mate inside. He's got an ally inside. That mate is me. And he can appeal to me and the things I like and don't like and want to do and don't do and all the rest of it. He appeals to that and say, oh, come on, you know, it's okay. That you do that, say that, be that, it's okay. Appeals, and that's where the problem comes. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, there was nothing in the Savior to which he could appeal and say, oh, yeah. It's very subtle, but it's a difference. And the other thing I want to say before we go a bit more into this, one of the great problems with us and our sin and our temptations is we make excuses. Do you make excuses for your sin? I do. And it's in our DNA. You know the story of the garden, we won't go through it all again, but you know, after they'd sinned, and God says to Adam, you know, what have you done? And he made excuses. It's the wife's fault. Some of us men have used that to our shame. Why are you like that? Why are you so grumpy? It's my wife's fault, she burnt the toast. So you're grumpy because she's burnt the toast, and you're going to take it out on everybody else because she burnt the toast. Come on, be a man. Right? Make excuses. Ah, but you ladies, you don't get away with it. Right, to Eve, so what about you? Oh, it wasn't my fault, it was the serpent. It's not my fault, it's the kids. It's the washing machine. Right? Move the excuses along. Dear ones, own up to your sins. Own up to your failings. Own up, because God knows anyway. You can imagine asking these the kids, I belong to this harmless mother, so what's your excuse? Well, look at my parents. Don't make excuses for your sin. If you read Psalm 51, it's very powerful. And nowhere there does David say, well, it's not my fault. She shouldn't be such good looking. It's all her fault. She shouldn't be out there having a bath or whatever it was. You know, David, you're a sinner. You could have seen and turned away and gone downstairs or whatever. But no, you stayed and you looked and you looked and you lusted and so on. Don't make excuses for your sin. Acknowledge them and say, Lord, this is a situation. Please help me. Please deliver me. And then look at what happened to Jesus. Now, the time is going and you can read this for yourself. But the great thing is how he dealt with these temptations. The first one, you remember, Jesus... He's been there 40 days in the wilderness. Obviously, he's hungry, all right? And Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, make the stone bread, all right? Fair enough. He is the Son of God. He could do it. So why doesn't he do it? He's not going to harm anybody. He's just going to have this boulder, and he's going to eat it, and fine. He's going to remove himself for dependence upon his Father and to be dependent upon himself and what he can do. But that's not right, of course. He is to be dependent on his Father throughout the whole of his ministry. I do always those things that please him. My words are not my words, but the words of my Father. I do not my own will, but the will of my Father. Dependence on the Father. And then he answers them by saying, no, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And if you know the scriptures, you will know that comes from Deuteronomy. All right? And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses said, thou shalt not live by bread alone. But no, the point I want to make is that three times Jesus does this. All right? It is written. Right, the next one, according to Luke, is where he's on the high mountain and the kings of the world are there before Satan. And Satan says, if I give all this power to you and this glory, if you'll just bow down to me. And Jesus says, oh, no. It is written, right? Thou shalt worship the Lord God and him only shalt thou serve. I think the biggest attack these days in evangelical churches is worship. Now, I'm going to be very careful here. And the problem is not the tradition from which we come. It's not what we wear, what we read, what we sing. It's the heart of believers. It seems to me, I include myself sadly sometimes, the heart of the believer is not in worship as it should be. Jesus said, had a discussion with a woman, a strange discussion with this woman who had five husbands, all right? They discuss worship. She says, you Jews say you should go down there in Jerusalem. But we Samaritans, we worship on the mountain. And Jesus says, listen, the location is not important. You're up there, down there. That's not the problem. The problem is that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual activity. It's according to God's word. It's according to the integrity of our hearts. It must be the highest form of service, worship of God. And you can sing all the hymns you like. If your heart is far from God, you're not worshiping. You can read your Bible, whatever version you want to read. Read your Bible. But if your heart is not toward God, it's all in vain. Don't say when you go back home, I've been for an hour of worship. In a place of worship, if your heart is far from God, because it's not worship and it's not acceptable to God. Going through the form of worship is not worship. If it doesn't touch our hearts and touch our beings. You know what's sad to me? And again, I'm looking at myself, not to anybody else. The reaction after we've been to a service. No reaction, okay, whatever, negative sometimes. I get better reactions after asking someone, how was the game? How was the game? Oh, wonderful game. Oh, you should have seen it. Now, I don't understand anything about football, right? But I've got two neighbours. One's a Spurs supporter, okay for them. One's Crystal Palace, well, two or four, so not bad, all right? And Brighton and Hove, well, that's another story. But I've seen the reaction to these people. They've been to a good game and they've enjoyed it and the company. And it's been so, because they're immersed in it, it matters to them. People go to a secular concert and they say, oh, this is wonderful, the music and the singing, wonderful. I had a great time. Because their lives are immersed in this. When was the last time you said that? When you got home on a Sunday morning? How was it? Oh, it was all right. The preacher was okay. Because your heart is not in it. It's not longing after God. I think it was Tozer who said something like this. Worship is the missing jewel at the heart of evangelicalism. Isn't it? It's missing. Worship, real biblical spiritual worship, is missing. And here's the temptation. You don't really have to worship. Don't think about it too much. Just go and do what you do and go back and forget about it for the rest of the day, the rest of the week. How many of you can remember the sermon last week and the context? And when you remember today, tomorrow? We nearly finished, it's right. Right? And then, of course, we have this business about the Lord and the high temple. The order is slightly different in Luke to Matthew. Don't worry about that. I think Matthew's order is probably the one that actually happened, because there's a little then there. There's no time factor here. And three things happened. Luke just records what happened, and that's okay. And you're on this pinnacle, cast yourself down. And you know, Satan, he's clever, you know. I hate to admit it, but he's clever. He's a super intelligence. Because what Jesus has done has quoted scripture. Okay? I can quote scripture, says Satan. You throw yourself down. Right, get a crowd at the bottom. I think I read somewhere it's 450 feet from the very top down, because there was a kind of gorge there down in the Kidron Valley down the bottom. So it was a drop to the floor, and then there was a Kidron. It could be 450 feet. Right, jump out, go down, and then just before you smash against the ground, God will send an angel to just catch you gently. And all of you say, wow, look at this. He must be the Son of God. Wow, this is great. And let me quote the scripture to you. Psalm 91. That's where I read it. You know, he shall look after you and protect you and call you. And he sent an angel. So before you hit the ground, God will send his angel. That's what the Bible says. Have you heard people like that? Have you done it yourself? Oh, well, the Bible says this. The Bible says this, so you can justify what you do, what you don't do. Now that's naughty, isn't it? The Bible will never justify your sin, whatever it is, or justify your disobedience, or justify you doing something that you shouldn't be doing, because you found a verse that says something similar. Be careful. And Jesus says, all right? Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. How are you with the doctrine of providence? God is sovereign. God does as he wills. Our time's in his hands. Does that negate your responsibility? No. Do I come to a junction? Stay in the car, right? Come to a junction and say, I can just go straight through to the other side. I'm not going to look right, I'm not going to look left, because this is in the hands of God, this is God's will. If I cross, that's his will. If I'm smashed, that's his will as well. That's fatalism, and it's not biblical. And don't you dare do it. You are responsible for your actions. God has given you a mind to think and a will. And you do what his word says, not what you feel is right and think is okay. And you shall not tempt the Lord your God. There are some things out of your control. You can't alter them. You can't do anything about them. You didn't cause them. And they're in the hands of God. There are some things you had to cause it. Now, I'll go very carefully here, right? But this last week, a dear friend of my daughter's, he was a grandfather to my granddaughter's husband. So there's a family connection. You can follow that through. An elder down a church in Brighton, and he died of a disease that you all know about very quickly. Now, there is no way, as far as I can see, not being a medical person, that he contributed to that disease. No way. But if a man came to see me and said, I said, what's wrong? He said, I've got this lung disease. Say, have you ever been a smoker? Oh, yeah. Heavy? Well, 40 a day. 40 a day is heavy. I speak as an ex-smoker. He is responsible for that lung disease, or his smoking. And there's various other things I could give you an example of. You know what I'm talking about. There are some things we are not responsible for, but there are things that we are. And we are responsible how we act and react. We are responsible for what we say and what we don't say. And so often, Christians, evangelical Christians, they sing sin with this little member. You can't see what I'm doing. and do my thing. Right, girls, I'm not poking my tongue out at you. Right? I'm just showing you the fit is. Because this little tongue does what it shouldn't do. There was a little boy, forgive me a minute, there's a little boy, and his dad comes home. We blame him because he says he's a boy, right? The boys are the worst, aren't they? So this little boy, his dad came home and he said, "Dad, guess what I've done?" He said, "What have you done?" "I got a tube of toothpaste, new tube of toothpaste, and I've squeezed it out all the way down the stairs. Every step, little line of toothpaste." And his dad said, "That's very clever. Now go and put it all back in." You get there. Words come out, you can't put them back in. Colin, you've got a big mouth. I know, forgive me. I agree, it just flows out. I'm too quick sometimes. I need to shut my mouth. Some of you know. If you think I'm, you tell me, right? I might not like it, but you tell me. We are, this little tongue, it's a fire, says James. Well, I need to stop. So here's the big thing, right? Here's the king, right? And he has a great victory. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he has a great victory. A greater victory, and there are lots to come, particularly the death and resurrection. That's the victory. But this victory over Satan is wonderful. It's glorious. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of his people. So we can always go to him and pray and never be ashamed to say, well, we are be ashamed, but never not say it because we're ashamed, because he knows it anyway. Say, "Lord, here I am. I've lost again. I've failed again. Please help me by your Spirit, by your word. Forgive me and cleanse me and pick me up and set me on. And tomorrow will be a better day and a better week and a better month. And oh, that it may bring honor and glory to you." To you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess we are searched by it. Some of us are scorched by it. Because we realize we just give in so easily to temptation. We don't control our words, our actions, our thoughts, our deeds. We just do what we want. And it's unbecoming of a child of God. Oh, dear Saviour, we praise you that you're such a high priest as you are, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Oh, help us to come more often to you, that we might know more grace and more strength and more power by the Spirit to overcome these things and to live lives that will bring honour and glory to our God and to our dear, dear Saviour. Amen. We're going to sing a rousing old hymn. All right. Who is on the Lord's side? I remember some time ago, I think 720, I think it was the Methodist Church, I may be wrong. They decided that they didn't want to sing any of these hymns anymore because they were too militaristic. Right? Oh, silly, silly billies. All right. And so they stopped singing hymns like this and "On the Christian Shoulders" and "Fight a Good Fight" and all that kind of stuff, because they didn't want to be seen as people who kind of believed in kind of spiritual battles, you know. Nice lovey-dovey things and peace and flowers and all that kind of nonsense. But this is the reality. And this is the cry of this great hymn by Francis Ridley Harrigale. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers and the lives to bring? Who will leave the world side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we in Gordon Road, you, me, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let's sing this great hymn to a great tune called